I'm sure you heard that this phrase before. He's got a lot of heart, right? Man, she's got a lot of heart. And when we say that phrase, I think we know what it means, right? Because where's Eric? Is he still in the room? Oh, he's way in the back. Sometimes I've heard someone say, like, about he's got a lot of heart about a guy named Travis Kelce. Eric, is Travis Kelce the greatest tight end of all time? I gave a heart symbol. Travis Kelce, the tight end for the Kansas City Chiefs. Some people think he's the greatest. Whatever you think of him, some people think he's the greatest tight end of all time. For my purpose today, who really cares, right? I don't care if he's the greatest tight end of all time. My point is I've heard people say he's got a lot of heart. And when they say somebody like Travis Kelce, who's 6'5", probably 250, when they say he's got a lot of heart, are they talking about how big his actual heart is? That his heart is probably twice the size of Maria's. No offense, Maria, but you're tiny, right? So Travis Kelce probably has a heart that's twice the size of Maria's. Is that what? No, right? If you're a little kid and you never heard that phrase, that's not what we're talking about. When somebody says he, whether he does or not, when someone says he or she has a lot of heart, they're talking about their mindset. They're talking about their will. Porter, when you're boxing, someone's got a lot of heart. They're not talking, they're talking about like how they're going to stay committed to it. They're going to, with their attitude, with their commitment, physically, mentally, they're all in. They're committed to this thing no matter what comes, right? What does that have to do with 1 Samuel chapter 13? Well, the quickest of recaps, we're at this place with Israel where God has answered every prayer basically they've ever made. He's done miracle after miracle to bring them into Israel, to give them the land, to protect them against their enemies again and again. They've turned from God again and again. He's forgiven them again and again. And then they did one of the worst things they've ever done. They rejected God as their king. They said, no, God, we don't want a king like you. We want a king like the nations around us. And this phrase just breaks my heart because it's us today too sometimes. Not just that they wanted a king. I get that. But we want to be like them, like the kings around them that like gouged out people's eyes and murdered babies and did those kind of, like that's what they wanted to be. They wanted a king like that. And it was just a full-on rejection of God. And so where we left last week in chapter 12 is God really kind of made clear to them just how depraved that was, just how deep that sin was, just how deeply they had rejected God. And they could feel it. He sent a storm so they could feel the wrath of God in those things. They could feel how the depth of that sin, and they repented. They realized, and they said, Samuel, the prophet, Samuel, intercede for us. We have sinned greatly against God. And what did God do? He forgave them, because that's who God is. When you turn to him, he forgives. And he renewed the covenant with them. That covenant that goes back to Moses, really that covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham, to the very beginning of the Bible, right? If you follow me, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. I want to bless you. Things are going to go well for you. I'll protect you against all these enemies that you have no hope against. But if you turn to me, this should terrify them. It should terrify us if we're not following God. God says, I'll be against you. Who wants the God of the universe against them, right? And so last week they said, God, we're with you. We're faithful. We're renewing the covenant. And things seem to be and should be pretty good. And that's where it brings us to today, because we're going to start a theme today that's going to kind of run through the rest of 1 Samuel, and that's the theme of heart. We're going to introduce it today, but it's really going to play out in the coming weeks, but it's going to start today. This theme of having the right kind of heart, and we're going to see characters throughout 1 Samuel, at least one character that has the right kind of heart, and unfortunately today, we're going to look at someone who doesn't have the right kind of heart. So that's where we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, and we're actually just going to look at verse 1 because it's one of the most debated, controversial verses in the Old Testament. So we'll just start there today. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but just read verse 1. And if you have the ESV, it's going to, the old version of the ESV, because they updated it about 5 years ago, has a different translation of this than the one I have in the ESV. If you have the NIV, it's going to be translated differently. If you have the NASB, it's going to be translated a little differently, but I'm going to read this version, and we're going to talk about why they're all different. 13:1 says this, in my version, ESV, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, we're going to just stop there, comma, we'll get to the rest. Anybody got the NIV today? How many years does it say in the NIV? 42 years. 2 years or 42 years. Seems like a pretty big difference. Okay, so here's what we're going on. The 40 years actually comes from the book of Acts. That's how long Saul reigned, 40 to 42 years, right? So in the book of Acts, it says that. So there's not really a debate on how long Saul reigned, right? It's like, what's going on here? So this is one of those few passages in Scripture. There's very, very few of these where Scripture will tell you, we don't know. And virtually every version that's out there, they all say, we don't really know what this says. And here's what's going on with this. a long time ago. In ancient times, the translation of exactly how long got lost. And they've not been able to find it and recover it. There's very few verses in the entire Bible like this. But what I love about the Bible and the translators, they actually say when they don't know, we don't know, it's lost. So they're not trying to fake anybody out. There's a notation in the NIV, there's a notation in the ESV. And so some people literally think that what happened in chapter 13 happened about a week after Samuel became king. Some people think 2 years, like it says in this. This happened about 2 years after Saul became king. And some think it was somewhere in the 40 years because Saul reigned for 42 years. Read it for yourself if you care about these things. And you should to a point, right? If you care trying to find out, what you'll find out is everybody has a different opinion and we're not sure. But what it comes down to is that the rest of the passage, it doesn't really matter whether it's been 2 years or 20 years. It doesn't affect the rest of the passage. I'm going to tell you what I think. This is what I think. I think it's been about 20 years, and here's why. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, Saul is referred to as a young man. And when he went to look for the livestock that got lost, the people that went with him were referred to, take the young men with you. And if you go back and look at that Hebrew, there's two different Hebrew roots for young. Young for Saul, young for the young men. They both refer to youth. They sometimes can refer to adolescence. Doesn't necessarily mean adolescence, but it means young, not a full man yet. So Saul, when he became king, was not really looked at as full-on man yet. He was a man, but a young man, probably in his late teens, somewhere in that general area. Don't know for sure, but somewhere in there. And then in this passage, what we're going to see is his son Jonathan leads one of the battles against the Philistines, because that's what we're talking about today, the Philistines. Jonathan led, like as one of the generals, led the army. So Jonathan's got to be 20-ish at least. I mean, he could be 18 and leading an army. So Saul had to have a kid, and he had to lead the battle. So that's where I get about 20 years later. Does that make sense? A lot of commentators think that's probably right. I'm going to move on, because it doesn't matter for the rest of our passage. You look at it, see what you think. But I think Saul's been reigning a while. They renewed the covenant. They've been following God they probably followed God faithfully for a while like they normally do. And now we're going to see how it's starting to tail off again. Saul and his people are starting to forget who God is. So with that context, take a look at it if you desire to. Let's look at verse 1 again. We'll read through verse 4 this time. Saul lived for something year and then became king. And when he had reigned for a certain amount of time, years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, who was his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Now, who defeated the garrison of the Philistines? Jonathan, his son. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet. Who's blowing the trumpet? It'll matter in a second. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. So Saul's kind of bragging about his victory and that he has made himself a stench to the bad guys. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is kind of the gathering place of Israel at this time. When they're going to gather to worship, they'll gather at Gilgal. This has happened before. Jerusalem will become the place under King David, but right now Gilgal is kind of the place. So, the Philistines have been a major problem for Israel for quite a while because they have the land of Geba, which is in the heart of Israel, and Jonathan drives them out. So Jonathan defeats Israel. And who gets credit for the victory? Saul. Saul says that he won the victory at Geba. Now, is that a problem? Because, like, if the King of England fought the King of France, those two nations, and England won the battle, who's going to get credit for the victory? Probably the king. There's going to be generals that are talked about, right? But the king gets it out. So this might be totally normal. Like, Saul gets, he's the one that says that's blowing the trumpet, and he's the one that says he becomes a stench to Philistines, and he's the one that's bragging, and you're going to see in a second, the Philistines don't like this bragging and don't like this what happened, and they're going to come fight. But maybe it's not a problem. On the other hand, he wasn't even at the battle. And it's his own son. You think he'd be bragging about his son winning the battle, that they won the battle and his son won the battle. Might not be a problem, but it also might be a reflection of Saul's heart and who he really is. Which one do we think it is? I don't know for sure, but we can let the rest of the chapter kind of inform what Saul's heart is like and what he really thinks and what he desires. So let's keep going in verse 5. 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. We'll read through verse 7 this time, to the end of this little section. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. You remember, Israel had about 3,000 men fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and they encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, like where they gather water, like wells. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan of the land of Gad and Gilead, meaning they ran away. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. They were all trembling. So this is, well, there was a slight yellow flag in the passage before. This is where it starts to turn red. This is concerning about what's going on in Israel. If you've been with us, if you haven't been with us, this, you might not have as clear of an answer to this, but if you've been with us through 1 Samuel, and especially when we walk through the historical context from Joshua all the way to now, when the people have been faithful to God, right? Not perfect, but faithful to him. Do you ever remember a time where they started hiding in holes and in tombs and in graves and holes in the ground to hide from their enemies? Because I don't. I remember times that they were afraid because the Philistines are more powerful than them and they've cried out to God. That's happened. And then God basically defeated the whole army with them never even having to fight until the battle was already won because God brought thunder and lightning and terrified them and confused them. And they all started fighting each other and Israel just watched God win the battle. I remember that happening when they were afraid. But do you ever remember a time when they were faithful to God and they were hiding in graves? Yeah, me either. Now, I want to try to be fair. Let's be fair to the Israelites. In verse 8, we're about to see that Samuel told them, I'm going to be there in Gilgal in 7 days. And when Samuel says that, he means I'm going to come and we're going to sacrifice and we're going to worship God and I'm going to cry out to God and ask him what he wants us to do and he's going to tell us. So maybe this was them knowing that Samuel wasn't there yet and they're just hiding. They're hiding until Samuel gets there. I think that's a huge benefit of the doubt. But maybe. So we could argue that hiding until Samuel comes could be justified, but maybe it's not that kind of problem. Maybe it's a heart problem. That they're just waiting on their God, but maybe they're not truly waiting on their God. Maybe they are just afraid. Because here's the thing, church, I talk about this with people a lot. I don't know if you've ever had this conversation. Sometimes the line between wisdom and fear is pretty thin. You think you're doing the wise thing, but maybe you're just doing the thing that, because you're afraid, feels wise at the time, but it's really just driven by fear. And in those cases, sometimes even the line between faithfulness and faithlessness is thinner than you think it is. Between caution and sin. And I just wonder where they fall right now. Because sometimes we can lose heart and think we're being faithful, but we're really operating out of fear and mistrust. And if that's the path that we're walking on, even if we don't realize it, sometimes we're going to find ourselves in a place that we never thought we'd be, like Israel hiding in holes in the ground and hiding in tombs. Because whoever thought they would have been here? So the Philistines are coming for them. And this is them hiding in holes after God promised, just renewed the covenant. So I say just, this is why I think it's 2 decades later, after God already renewed the covenant and promised them, I'm going to protect you like I have. Over and over. They literally have piles of rocks piled up so they can remember when God protected them, so they won't forget. I know you're surrounded by people that can defeat you. I've established that with you over and over. Remember the Ebenezer, remember the rocks, so you remember that I'm your protector, that you don't have to, if you're afraid, come to me. I'm going to protect you. But they've obviously forgot that again, even after the covenant has renewed. So why are they here? Why has this happened? Why are they this far already? I think it's going to come down to leadership. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 in chapter 13, and we're going to read all the way through the end of this section, through verse 15. So stay with me, because there's a lot of important things that happen here. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He, Saul, waited 7 days. Again, this is because Samuel told them to wait. And so it seems, in the last 3 or 4 chapters, that this is kind of a common theme. Samuel says, hey, we're all going to gather at Gilgal in 7 days. And then that's when he'll come. He'll offer a burnt offering, operating as their priest. And then he'll cry out to God and God will answer. Because remember, Samuel speaks the direct words of God. He is an Old Testament prophet. When he speaks, it's the same thing as us reading the word of God, right? That doesn't happen now. We go to the word and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, we think we know what God's saying. When Samuel speaks, he says, the Lord says. and everybody listens. And he's proved it again and again and again. Samuel has done miracle after miracle. Here's the thing. Basically, everybody believes that Samuel really is a prophet. That's not up for debate. You don't see anywhere in the book of Samuel that people are questioning whether Samuel's speaking the words of God. That's going to be really important here in a second, okay? So they're waiting 7 days in Gilgal for Samuel to come. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. The army was scattering from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.'" Remember that phrase? And then this phrase, "So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering." What a great guy. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He means the line of Saul. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man," here it is, "after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept the Lord, what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. I mean, Samuel just left. I'm guessing in disgust. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So what the heck really happened here? Well, again, like I said, it happened in chapter 10. I think this was a kind of a common thing. Samuel would say, "Let's gather." They would worship. He'd offer burnt offering. And then he would speak the words of God. And then they would listen and follow the commands of God. Because remember, Saul is king. So he can command the people to do things. But he is not the king of kings, right? So if God, he still waits for the word of the Lord. And he's not waiting for Samuel to tell him what to do. He's waiting for God to tell him what to do through Samuel. You see the difference, right? And by the way, it seems that Saul even recognizes this. Right? Saul's not thinking he's listening to Samuel. He's listening to God through Samuel. So they're waiting on the Lord to tell them what to do when they're surrounded by an army that's 10 times their size and they have no hope of defeating, which they've done about 50 times in the past in the same situation. So I want you to remember one thing about Samuel. He's unique in Scripture. Not completely unique. He's unique like Moses is unique. So there's a debate whether Samuel was actually from the line of Levite. Some people think he's actually like half Levite. Some people think he's not. Either way, if you remember, Samuel's been dedicated to the Lord since he was a little boy, like little boy. Like he was dedicated to the work in the temple. He helped with the sacrifices, with the high priest. And so since that time, God has appointed, has set him aside to not just be his prophet, but also to operate as a priest at times, right? Moses did the same thing. Aaron was the priest, the high priest, but Moses kind of did this prophet-priest thing. So there's a few times in scriptures where the prophets also act as priests. God allows that, right? But outside of that, outside of being from the family of Levi, which Samuel may or may not have been, or from this like very special dispensation from a prophet over Israel, chosen and appointed by God, no one is to offer a burnt sacrifice. And if you remember, this burnt sacrifice, especially when all of Israel gathered, it represented Samuel making a sacrifice for all of Israel. He is interceding before God for everybody. Very, very big deal. Right? Only the priest could do this. Only the high priest could do this, or someone like Samuel could do this. In places like Numbers 151 and Numbers 18:7 and other places, it says if anyone offers a burnt sacrifice like this, they're to be put to death. It's a really big deal. It's such a big deal, I don't know that I can communicate. I don't know that we can fully understand how big of a deal this is. I tried to compare it to like Christ and us belittling Christ and making less of Christ and it's like blasphemy. I don't know how to. It's like one. It's up until Christ being sacrificed. It is one of the most holy things that Israel can do. Offer the burnt offering before God as a people, so their sins can be forgiven. And Saul's just like, "Nah, it's cool. I got it." And he has absolutely no right to this. Absolutely no right for this burnt sacrifice at all. So I guess you see the problem here. Saul sees his army leaving, and either he's not a good enough leader to keep them all together, or also because he's afraid of the Philistines. So he's like, "Well, here, I'll do this." Because Samuel was supposed to come within 7 days, right? And he wasn't there. Now, sometimes they do sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. So we don't know exactly the timeline here, but it's pretty likely that they got to about midday on the seventh day, and Saul's like, we're surrounded. I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. And then Samuel showed up that night to do the burnt offering that evening. Because right, you notice, right after Saul does this, I wonder if this is a coincidence from God, right? Right after Saul does this, Samuel appears. And I just want you to remember that when Samuel said things, especially when he's speaking on behalf of God, it was like the word of God. And what did Samuel say to Saul? Wait. Wait. Yet Saul sees his army leaving and he does the sacrifice himself. And listen, I think some of us have done things like this. Seeking God's favor. That's why he said he's doing this, right? I need to seek God's favor before we go into the army. He's seeking God's favor by breaking one of his most sacred commandments. Now, how much sense does that make? I bet all of us in some ways have done something similar in the past. I'm going to try to honor God by doing this thing. We've been operating in a heart of sin, maybe bitterness or anger or resentment or whatever else, but also doing ministry. Like, well, I'm going to do this ministry thing because this is the right thing to do, and God, this is what God wants me to do, but doing with the, like, anger or heart or bitterness or resentment in your heart. Listen, this is a bigger scale, but is that not a similar thing? Trying to check the religious box while in your heart or literally breaking command of God? Well, this is who's leading Israel right now. And this is a big moment for Israel and what's going on. So right after he does it, Saul arrives, and you remember his words? What have you done? What have you done? And I think that contrast is pretty funny. Maybe I'm exaggerating a little, but Samuel walks out to greet him. Hey, what's up, Saul? Saul walks out to greet him. Hey, what's up, Samuel? And he already knows. What have you done? What have you done? Done. So here's my question. Well, no, let me say this. I think Saul does in this moment what so many of us do when we're caught in sin, when we're caught in doing the wrong thing, when we know our hearts aren't in the right place, or we might suspect they're not in the right place. Here's what he does. He justifies his actions. He makes excuses for his actions. And you notice he blame shifts really fast. Do you see that? He blames three people for everything that goes wrong. One, he blames the soldiers. Well, the soldiers, they're leaving, so I had to do something, right? I mean, and this one's awesome. He blames Samuel. You know, God's appointed who speaks on behalf of God. He's like, well, Samuel, it's your fault. You weren't here when you said you were going to be here, so I forced myself. I didn't want to, but I forced myself. Then lastly, he blames his enemy. Well, they're surrounding us. He feared them. So I needed to override God's very clear demand, very clear command, and your command for me to wait. So I had to force myself. And here, before we move on for this, I just want us to be clear on this point. At least at times, we're all Saul. We're all him at times. We're going to talk about the consequences of Saul's actions. We read them. We're going to talk about them. But is this not all of us at times, church? Do you see it? Do you feel it at all? How often do we make choices that really we have every reason to justify? We have every reason to make excuses and rationalize, yet if we were to just really look at it, if we were to set our pride aside, our hatred of being wrong or being corrected or whatever else, and we just took a real honest look at it, we'd realize that a lot of our decisions that we choose, that we did, that we actually made the decision to do this thing, here it is, because we wanted to. Because we desired what we wanted more than we desired what God wanted. And we'd make excuses to back that up. You wouldn't believe how many times I've done that in my life, or as I've heard that as a pastor. It happens all the time. All the time. Because we don't like being wrong. You know why we do it? Because without Christ's direct intervention, we are all Adam. Just like Saul. He's Adam. Did you see it in the story? So Adam was given a very simple and direct command, right? Don't eat the fruit from this one tree. All of the other fruit is yours. Everything else, listen, you can basically do anything that you want. Because they didn't even have sin in their heart at that time, right? Anything they decided to do was going to be good, except this one thing. And what did he do? He ate fruit from that one tree. Saul is really given one simple command. wait. Not complicated, is it? Wait for me. I'll do the sacrifice. On top of that, Saul, absolutely, there's no way he didn't know that he was not supposed to make that offering. It is a huge deal in Israel. So let's say he broke two very simple commands. Don't do this. It is not your job as a king, and it never will be. And wait, not complicated. Two, second thing, he's like Adam. Adam broke a singular command because he thought he knew better, because he desired to, because he was afraid of his, I don't know. But his need to please his wife, and it overrode what God commanded. He thought he had good reasons to do it, good enough at least. Saul, the need to protect his army, which was a real need. They had reason to fear. The Philistines are brutal and enormous. So instead of turning to God, he decided to check the religious box, and in doing so, breaking one of God's most sacred commands, because he thought it was best. That he decided, I'm the king. I'm going to do what I think is right, just like Adam. Third way, he's like Adam. What was Adam's response when he got called out? Anybody remember? She did it. She made me do it. It was her. What's Saul's response when he gets called out for his sin that he chose in his pride? Well, the soldiers made me do it. Samuel, you, it's your fault. You made me do this. I forced myself because the Philistines are so powerful. Listen, we're all Adam. He's Adam. It's the same sin. It's the same heart. It's the same thing. Like, this is why the Bible is always relevant, whether 5,000 years ago or today. It will always be relevant until Jesus Christ comes back, because we're all the same. Without faith, without trust, without being someone with a lot of heart for God, this is who Saul is. This is who we are. Our heart says, and Saul's heart says, hey, this is what I want to do. I want to do it my way. But a heart for God says, I want to do it God's way. Whether I understand or not, I want to do it God's way. And in the end, in our story, what's the consequences for Saul doing it his way instead of God's way? He says, your kingdom, again, meaning Saul's still king for a while after this, right? Meaning your line, your family line. I was going to give to you forever. Now I'm taking that away from you. By the way, this is the promise he'll make to David. When it says the man after his own heart, it's talking about David. If I'm spoiling that for you later, what does he say to David? I'm going to give you a kingdom without end. This is really what God's plan was, but not for Saul. Not for Saul. And it's just kind of sad. And so he takes us away from him. And I don't know if this seems like a harsh punishment for what he did. I mean, as the king, he's held very accountable. But listen, this wasn't about that sin. That was a dire sin, to offer that burnt offering and break this huge command of God. But I think the point that we're seeing in this, God saw Saul's heart. He saw what Saul really desired. And he wasn't a man. This is why he brings in this phrase, I'm going to seek out a man that's after my own heart. Saul's heart was not for God. He was selfish, and he was prideful, and he wanted to make his own decisions, and he wanted to be the king. He didn't want God to be the king. When we get to David and Goliath, we're going to see what David's heart's really all about and who he trusts. Because his situation was a lot worse than Saul's right here. But he's a man after God's own heart, and so he operates different, but we'll get there. And that's what we get in verse 14, the theme that's starting today, a man after God's own heart. That God's going to bring a prince who's going to be the king underneath the King of Kings, which is who Saul should have been. So, you know, the rest of the chapter, we're not going to read it today. Will you please at some point read it this week? Right, but here's why. We're going to run out of time today, but here's what the rest of the chapter basically says. Is Saul just kind of moves on, and he just kind of continues to do what he wants. And what the rest of the chapter basically says is that Israel is in an absolute hopeless position. They're outnumbered like crazy, maybe 10 to 1. Do you know they also don't have real weapons? Do you know that? The Philistines were known to be metal workers, right? That was kind of their specialty. And so that Israel didn't know how to work iron at this point. And so if they were going to get weapons, they had to get them from who? The Philistines. Do you know, even for their agricultural weapons, like their plowshares and their axes that they used on their farms, that they used to for their crops, they had to go to the Philistines and pay them to sharpen their tools that they bought from them originally. So Saul's in this position, and Israel's in this position where they're outnumbered like crazy. The only people that even have weapons are Saul and his leaders. Nobody else in Israel, they're fighting with, like, and I say axes, not war axes, axes for their farm. They're fighting with plowshares. They're fighting with, like, weapons for agriculture against this unbelievable army. you think it's an accident that God puts them in situations like this? Because when God puts people in situations like this, where they have no hope of winning by themselves, when they have no choice to either turn to their own sin and fear or turn to God, that's when God gets the most glory. That's when God does his most amazing things. That's when people's hearts are turned back to God, when his glory is shown through impossible circumstances. I don't know if your circumstance feels impossible right now, but I'm telling you right now, in Christ, it is not impossible. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to your own wisdom. Don't think that you know best, or don't think it's hopeless. In Jesus Christ, it is not hopeless. So church, we're going to kind of talk about this going into next week, because the end of this chapter bridges into chapter 14 and this battle with the Philistines. We're going to see how all this plays out. We're going to see all the things that God does. Here's where I want to stop this week, and here's what I want to leave us with this week. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been here the last few weeks, but we've been talking a lot about sin and repentance and compromises with the world lately. Have you noticed that? And I don't know for you, if you've come here, if that feels heavy to you or not, if that feels like a lot to you or not, but if you've been listening, if you've actually been listening to what we're going through in 1 Samuel and what's been happening here, miracles were not enough for the people to be faithful to God. They just weren't, right? They weren't enough for Israel to remain faithful, even though God was doing these amazing victories for them, these incredible things for them. It wasn't enough for them to keep them faithful. They had a prophet. I want you to remember one more time, a prophet that, as far as we can tell, everybody believed spoke the words of God, right? Like now, if somebody says that, we're going to doubt, and do we trust? As far as I can tell, there is no doubt in Israel whether Samuel is actually a prophet of God, speaking his direct words, telling them exactly what God wants them to do. How many times have we wanted that in our lives? God, just tell me exactly what to do and I'll do it. They had that. It wasn't enough to keep them faithful to God. Crazy, right? I know I say this all the time, but that thing in your heart, if God would just this, it's not enough if you don't have the right heart. And it's not enough for them. Do you know why? Because their hearts are longing after the wrong things. It's longing primarily in what they desire instead of what God desires. There's nothing wrong with having desires. There's nothing wrong with going after things that you want. When Nathan was trying to decide what job he was going to take next year, there's nothing wrong with him debating. And then in the end, we talked about it, and we prayed about it, and we talked about it with Anna and him. And in the end, he's like, they're both good decisions. I'm like, then do what you want. That's a good godly thing to do. Pray, seek counsel, seek wisdom, and then just do what you desire to do. Praise God for that. But it wasn't primary to the cooks. By the way, I just brought you into this. You were sitting in the wrong spot today, right? It wasn't primary to the cooks that Nathan got what he desired. They want to do what God desired, and that's a whole different thing. Are you seeing that? Have good desires. Just seek the Lord and seek what he wants, and you'll find yourself in the right place. You'll find yourself in the right place. So my question for you today is, someone's going to say to you, and I know this is a kind of Christian context of this, but someone's going to say, hey, that person, you, they're saying about you, you've got a lot of heart. What would they mean? What would they mean? Because we're going to see in the coming weeks, as I've said before, when they say that about David, they mean that he is deeply committed, and his desires and his will and his time and his love is fully given to God, no matter what. Was David perfect? No, like David's not perfect. He's not Jesus Christ. So even he fell, but even in his failure, we'll see later that he took that failure to God and said, God, I was wrong. No, I desired to do it your way. I'm so sorry. I was wrong. Help me to do it your way. Forgive me. Because that's a heart. Someone with a heart after God is not perfect. They just know who God is and who they're not. Church, here's what I'm afraid of, that many of us give too much of our hearts to the wrong things. And here's what's scary. Sometimes it's sinful things, but sometimes it's neutral things. Sometimes it's things that we even find noble. We might think of as noble, like Saul trying to protect his people and his army. On the surface of that, that's a real noble thing. A king trying to protect his people? That's a noble thing on the surface. Or performing good religious actions or tasks in your ministry? Seems pretty noble. All having a heart in the end that's really for what we want. And even in ministry, when we don't get what we immediately desire, is our hearts fully given to God or what we want? So here's, I'm just going to ask you a few questions. If we made no excuses, and man, are we good at making excuses. But if we didn't make excuses, and we didn't justify, and we didn't explain away, and we didn't blame others, and we didn't compromise, how do you think God would want you to interact and think about and operate in different aspects of your life? I'm going to list a few. There's more than these. But I want you to think as I'm listening to this, if I had a heart that was full on for God, like a heart given to him fully for what he would desire, how would it change how I thought about this, how I talked about this, how it interacted with this? And let's just start with sex. And I'm not going to go deep into this because there's kids in the room, right? But with your eyes, with your thoughts, with your actions. If you had a heart for God, how would it change, listen, your thoughts too? How you thought about sex? How about money? If you truly had a desire for God and his will, what would it change the way you thought or interacted with or used your money? How about our phones and screens and entertainment? What if we actually took that serious? What if this condition I have was God making me take it serious because I'm a pastor and I'm going to be held accountable? I've asked that question before. God disciplines those he's loved. God's not coming down on you in judgment if you're in Jesus Christ, but he will discipline you because you love him. And I'm just, can I be honest? I'm praying for healing for this thing. And I don't even think screens were as big of a problem because praise God, he had woke me up to this, but like it's so easy for me to justify how much time I spent on screens and what I was looking at and what I was doing. And a lot of those things, most of those things were just neutral things, right? But I've had the thought, what if God, because he loves me, has forced me to look at the way I interact with entertainment and screens and phones? What if we actually took that serious instead of just doing the same thing that we always do? Because that's what everybody does now. That's an excuse. That's a compromise with the world. I'm better than, I don't do this and that person. Like, what does that have to do with anything? What if we sought holiness? What if we sought to have a heart of God? What about anger and forgiveness? What you're angry at, what you are or are not willing to forgive. What about fear and worry and anxiety? What about relationships and who we choose to love or not love? Who we choose to forgive or not forgive, to show grace to or not show grace to? What about our, as I said before, our intentions and attitude in ministry, which means service, by the way. Ministry is serving. I could go to kindness and patience. I could go to humility, control. What if we look differently at the way that we work, where we work, how we think about our work? We've got our time with our families, our heart towards our reputations. Let me just close with this one, with our identity. Did I touch on anything for you? Is there anything there where you're like, man, if I truly sought to have a heart of God, like I was all in with God, my heart was all given to this thing, how would it change the way that you think and interact and talk about these things? Listen, how would it change how much brain space it takes up in your brains and thoughts all of the time? As it rolls, some of these things just roll around in your brain all the time because you can't let go of them because you're trying to control. What? Keep going. What? So here, I'll just leave you with this. What would change if you had a, man, I just had a lot of heart for what God does in these things instead of primarily what you desired? Church, I hope I touched on something because you're not perfect and neither am I. And this is where the Holy Spirit does work. If you're feeling conviction right now, it's because God loves you. Because he wants more for you than settling for that thing, because God is good and He's glorious, and having a heart for him is the best possible thing for you, whether you feel it right now or not. So here's, no matter where you are, no matter if you're wallowing in guilt, which please don't do that, or whether you're like, well, I'm good to go. Either way, here's the thing. Here's the greatest news we can have. News that Saul and Samuel and David didn't have. In Christ, you do not have the heart of Adam anymore. It's just not true of you anymore. Right? If Christ is your Lord and Savior, not that you even believe that it might be true. They believed in Samuel, they didn't follow him. I'm saying Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If that's true, you don't have that heart anymore. You've been given a new heart. by his blood that cleanses you, by his body given on that cross that justifies you, we have been given a new heart. We've been given Christ's heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just true. And it's a heart better, and it's a heart greater, and it's a heart purer than the man that was after God's own heart. The heart that you, David has nothing on the heart that you have inside of you because it's the heart of the Holy Spirit within you. Praise God for that. So no matter what is trying to own you, no matter what you're giving too much desire to, you can be cleansed of that. You have the power to walk away from that. Listen, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in you to move past that thing. Will you believe it? Will you turn in faith? You've been set free from the curse of sin. The curse no longer has power over you. So don't be like Adam. Don't believe that you're actually like Saul. I said we can all be Saul. We're not Saul if we're in Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Don't try to justify the things that you desire, but know are not the heart of God. Remember that Christ is in you. So you have been justified and are given the heart capable of pursuing his desires. Don't justify. Remember, I've been justified. So I don't have to give into those things because I have new desires that are built into me. As I've been telling you guys over and over, because I need to hear it, your greatest desires are not for those things anymore, whether you believe it right now or not. Your greatest desires are for Christ because you have a new heart in you. Because you have been justified, it's over. I want you to think about these things, church, and pray about these things, and talk to God about these things, not for guilt and shame, but so that you might be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And so that if someone says about you, man, she's got a lot of heart. Man, he's got a lot of heart. For you, it obviously could only mean one thing. They're seeing your love and your commitment and your heart for Jesus Christ. And they have to make a comment about it because of the example that you're leaving behind. Church, we can be that. But not on our own. Only through Christ. So in all these things, turn to him. His forgiveness is waiting for you. His redemption, but also growth and joy and hope and comfort in all these things so that you might be more than you ever thought you could be. Turn away from your desires that are about you and give your heart fully to God. Let's pray, church.